Open your Bibles to John chapter 12. John chapter 12, I'll be starting from verse 1 and reading through verse 11. John chapter 12, verses 1 through 11. Six days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. Then Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Leave her alone, Jesus replied. It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me. Meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there, and they came, not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well. For on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and believing in him. So you'll have to excuse the joke in my opening line this morning. If you were at this party, what's the one question you would be dying to ask Lazarus? That's an appropriate response. Dying to ask Lazarus. Seriously, though, I mean, you know, here Lazarus, just a couple of weeks ago, was 4 days dead. His body decaying in a tomb. You know, if you think about it, just a couple of weeks ago, many of us had a Super Bowl party. If Lazarus had been at your Super Bowl party, and you were mulling around the snack table with him, grazing on the vittles, what question would you want to ask Lazarus at that party? Because you know you'd have questions. Right, you'd want some time. You know, it might be something about the afterlife. You know, well, man, what was it like? How great was it? Or, you know, what you been doing for 4 days? Did it seem like 4 days? You know, what was it weird when you came back? Like, how bad was that morning breath? You know, did it overpower the stench of your own stinking body? You know, how disappointed were you? Were you a little mad? Maybe, just a little? Somebody, I imagine, depending on the quality of his friends, may have asked him, so, was it heaven? No, be honest. I mean, you know people were curious to hear his report about, you know, what his experience was like. In our text, it says that Jesus was the honored guest, and we learn from Mark's account of this story that it was held at Simon the leper's house. It also mentions that Lazarus was there. He's really a secondary guest at the meal. He wasn't there because it was his house. He's there because one of the things that they're celebrating is the resurrection of somebody who was dead. So I'm sure that there was a lot of conversation about what had happened not long ago between Lazarus and Jesus. I mean, the whole thing was a celebration of what Jesus had done in raising Lazarus from the dead. So, I mean, it wouldn't even make sense for Lazarus not to be present. And my vision of this party is that there was lots of laughter, there was smiling, there was celebrating a lot of, oh, wow. Until Mary decides to do something that dramatically changes the tone of the party. Everybody's eating, everybody's talking, everybody's having a great time. But then Mary takes out this pint of pure nard, which is an expensive perfume, and she does something kind of different with it. Now, it's important for us a little bit to understand. Last week I talked about how there's distance that we have from the text. There's cultural distance. There's geographic distance. There's all sorts of different ways that we are separated from the text that makes it difficult for us to understand. And so when we think about having a party, we think about chairs and tables and stuff like that, but that's not the way that their parties were organized. It was more like they had low couches. And I'm not going to lay down and do that because nobody wants to hear those sounds when I get back up. But I thought about building one out here, and you know, but a lot of times it was a U shape, and so the head table, the guests would be at this one, and then it was in the shape of a U, and everybody's laying down with their head towards the middle, and the servants would come into the middle, and they would refill drinks and put food on the tables and stuff like that, and that's just to kind of give you a vision. Aren't you glad I didn't have people come up and reenact that for me? We already have issues sometimes with people not wanting to sit at the front. Like, everybody would be sitting at the back if I did that. But Mary comes and she anoints Jesus with oil. Now, in the synoptics, in Matthew and Mark's account, it says that she anointed his head. And here, it says that she anoints his feet. The head, anointing the head, by the way, is something that was done to kings and to priests to inaugurate their term of office. And so that's kind of an appropriate thing. That makes sense to have done that. But then she walks around to the other side of the table to his feet, and she anoints them and wipes them with her hair. Now, this isn't the first time that a woman has served Jesus by addressing his feet. We learn a whole other instance has happened prior to this where a different Mary at a different party where Jesus was the guest, and it was even a different Simon's house. It was Simon the Pharisee, where she washed his feet and dried it with her hair. And so I'm curious to know if this Mary knew of the other story. My guess is she probably did. But I imagine that as she was doing this, it got very quiet in the room, don't you think? And there might have been some whispered comments to neighbors, but I would guess that the silence was a little bit uncomfortable. I mean, first of all, this is not a normal thing to do. Not just for us, like, it would be really weird in our context if at the Super Bowl party everybody's talking and having fun, and somebody walks up with some oil and just starts pouring it on the host's head. Like, there might be fisticuffs involved if somebody did that. But this is not a common cultural phenomenon then either. It was unexpected. And I wonder if this is, you know, when I was reading through the story, I wondered if this was something that Mary had planned to do, that she knew that she was going to do at this party, or if it was just a spontaneous act of devotion. But since this isn't her house, this is Simon's house, and it's unlikely that she would carry around such an expensive item with her all the time. You know, John tells us that it's expensive. Perfume, and later we learn from Judas how much it was actually worth. It's worth a year's wages. That's not a cheap item. But the fact that she had it with her, that indicates that there's premeditation, that this was a planned event by Mary. The oil was pure nard. Anybody have a jar of nard at your house? Anyone? No. This is not. This is a different blend that we use when we anoint people for healing or for service. Nard is an oil that comes from a plant that is native to the Himalayas and Nepal. It's fairly rare. And when you think about how much bulk product it takes to extract oil and enough oil to be usable for something, and when you think about the distance that it had to travel to get to Israel, you can kind of understand why it was so expensive. And if you think about a pop can, it was 11 and a half ounces is what the measurement would translate to. So a 12 ounce can of pop is about that much. And people have speculated as to why she had it. And one of the speculations is that it was her dowry, saved for her betrothal, or it might have been her inheritance given to her. And so if that's the case, giving it away here the way that she did, she was giving away all her earthly possessions to Jesus. And the fact that she breaks the jar indicates that she didn't intend to save any of it for herself for later. She gave it all. This is no small gift. It's extravagant. Now, I don't want to make too much about the cost of the nard. I mean, after all, Jesus is the one who taught the disciples that the widow, you remember her, who gave the 2 pennies in the offering? And what did he say about that? He said that was the most impressive offering given that day. And so the costliness of the sacrifice isn't what made it valuable to Jesus. It was the gesture. The price of the oil isn't what gave it the value. And you may have noticed that who was the one who pointed out the value of it? Yeah, Judas. Nobody else was going to bring it up. But that should be a hint to us to not get too wrapped up in the value of the oil, because it's not a good idea to be like Judas, right? We'll talk some more about that in a minute. But it does present an opportunity for us to do some reflection of our own. And so my first question for you this morning is there anything that you have that you wouldn't give to Jesus? It's not exactly a fair question, and I'll admit it's bait a little bit. But really think about it for a moment. I mean, think about if you have something that's worth a year's wages for you. Is there anything that you value so much that you wouldn't honor Jesus with it? And I know, he's not here physically. I know we don't have the same opportunity that she had. We don't get to go to a party with Jesus and Lazarus. But I am reminded of Matthew 25:40, where Jesus says, "Truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me." So there is a sense in which we do have the opportunity to honor Jesus with our possessions. And so I ask you again, what in your life would you struggle to give to Jesus? Anything? It's a question worth mulling over. So why did she use the nard to anoint Jesus? Why not something less expensive? Why not just olive oil or the oil that was the recipe for oil that was used to anoint priests and kings? Like, couldn't she honor him with something more affordable, something less costly? And originally I wanted to say that there are connections to anointing with kings and priests, or the way that nard was sometimes used at weddings to identify the bride and the groom. They would each wear it. There's a mention of that practice in the Song of Solomon that fits both of these. You don't get a lot of quotes from the Song of Solomon in a sermon. This might be the first time for you. In chapter 1, verse 12, it says, and it's crazy how well this fits, "While the king was at his table, my perfume spread its fragrance." And that's talking about the wedding ceremony and how the bride and the groom would both have nard And it was a way that they were identified as the bride and groom. Everybody knew that they were together, they were connected. But as I was diving into this sermon, I really got a little bit convicted, because sometimes I think that we work too hard to make things more significant than they really are. And we look for symbolism where there might not be any. And couldn't this just be a nice gesture to someone that she loves and wanted to honor? That this is the thing that she had, this is the best she had to offer, and so she just wanted to offer it to him. She wasn't thinking about kings or priests or a wedding ceremony or anything like that. Maybe she was just being nice. Here's two things that we do know for sure. One, she was committed to giving Jesus her best, her everything. I already mentioned that she broke the jar as a sign that she wasn't holding anything back. She was giving this man everything that she had. And the second thing that we know is Jesus indicates later in verse 7 when he defends her and he tells him to leave her alone, that this might have been an act prescribed by the Holy Spirit. He says, it was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. What do we make of that? And did the Spirit indicate to her that Jesus' time was running out, that he's going to die this week? Did she somehow supernaturally, by the Spirit, know this to be true, so she prepared him for his burial before he even died? How much did she really understand? Do you remember the show, The Mole? It's from, it's probably 10 years ago. It was a show that they had on network TV where they would have people do these different tasks. There's a whole group of people, kind of like Survivor and stuff like that, and they're trying to do all these different tasks, but there's one person in the group who's the mole, and they're the bad guy. And they're trying to keep their badness, they're trying to hide, and they don't want anybody else to know that they're the mole. But what they're trying to do is they're trying to sabotage the group. Every time that they complete a task, they get more money. But the mole is trying to sabotage things and make it so that things don't work right. And then they would vote, deciding on who did they think that the mole was. And it's funny because later on, this concept was turned into a viral video game called Among Us. And in Among Us, it was the same idea, that you have a whole bunch of people and you're trying to do these tasks, and one person is trying to sabotage everything. And then they would get together and they would vote on who they're going to, one player's going to get tossed out into space because they were sus, which is short for suspicious or suspect. Judas is sus. And you know he is. I mean, if I'm going to give you 30 seconds to tell me all the good things that you remember Judas doing, any of the success stories, any of the positive things about Judas, go ahead. He didn't do that. That was done to him. Yeah, what did you say, bud? He died? Is that, yeah. Yeah, you can't think of anything, because every time that Judas is mentioned in the Gospels, there's this tagline added: this is the one who would later betray Jesus. But think about this. There is no way that everything that Judas did was evil all the time. It is inconceivable that Judas always and only did suspicious things the entire time that he was with Jesus and the other disciples. I mean, you can't tell me that for 3 years he was only doing evil things and nobody caught on. You know, they all the disciples at one point, they went out and they preached and they taught and they evangelized and they did miracles. And then they come back and they're all doing the recap stories. And like one guy is saying, "Man, I healed a lame guy." Another one saying, "Oh, I brought a kid back to life and I cast a demon out of a woman." "Hey, Judas, what did you do?" And he's, "Me? Oh, nothing compared to Peter." "Peter, tell him about that guy in Capernaum." You know, he's dodging the question because he doesn't want anybody to know that, you know, he just went to the bars and, you know, caroused. At the Last Supper, which is going to happen here in just a short while, Jesus flat out tells all the disciples that one of them was going to betray him. And as far as we can tell, Judas wasn't on anybody's radar at the time. In John 13, 22, it says that his disciples stared at one another at a loss to know which one of them he meant. So Judas wasn't on anybody's radar when Jesus said that somebody was going to betray him. They were so confused, they're like, "Hey, ask him who it is." But something somewhere changed, though, didn't it? I mean, it's possible that he may have been stealing the entire time. We don't know. The funny thing is, we don't even know how they know he was stealing in the first place. Right? It says that he was taking money from the money bag. How did they find that out? When did they find that out? Like, in just a couple of days, he's going to betray Jesus. And then he's going to, in his guilt, he's going to go and he's going to try to give the money back. And then he's going to go and kill himself. He's going to hang himself. So between now and then, when at one point did they go, "Hey, wait a minute. Did he confess in between there and go, "Hey guys, I totally betrayed Jesus. And also, just so you know, before I go, I've been stealing money out of the money bag." My guess, if I had a guess, would be that after all these events happened, they did some calculations and they realized that, you know, the gifts, they were talking about the gift, "Oh, so-and-so gave this much and so-and-so gave this much and we spent this on the room and on the food," and they figured out, "Man, there's not as much money, there should be more money in here than there is." But again, that's my point. Nearly every time Judas is mentioned in the Gospels, there's some sort of tagline added, a reminder and a prediction that this is the one who would betray Jesus. And the funny thing about those comments is they're kind of out of place. They exist both as prophecy and history at the same time. Now, if you were a person to read the Gospels for the very first time, like, this is a spoiler. Right? You should say, spoiler alert. Because if a person doesn't know the story of Jesus, they come to this and be like, "Wait, what? Betray Jesus? When does that happen?" Like, they're scrolling to the back and go, "What? No." And so as we read it, it's prophecy because we're not to that part of the story yet. But for them, for the people writing it, it's history. It's the past. But when they look back, for the people who are writing these stories, they look back on pretty much everything that Judas did with fresh eyes. Everything that he did is suspect now, isn't it? And that's his legacy. And I point that out because it tells us about the importance of finishing strong. John, in 2 John 1:8 says, "Watch yourselves so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward." And Jesus taught in Luke chapter 14, verses 28 to 30, he says, "Which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he's laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.'" The way that history played out for Judas shows us that we all need to be on our guard. And it shows us the importance of finishing strong. So we get back to our story, verse 7. Just like the previous time when they met, Jesus comes to Mary's defense. Poor Mary can't seem to do anything right. Every time she tries to spend time with Jesus, everybody's like, hey, what are you doing? Jesus comes to her defense. Leave her alone, he says. And I just have a small comment on that, on this, that sometimes an extravagant gift is the best way to serve Jesus. And I think that a person with the right motives would be hard-pressed to be wasteful when honoring Jesus. You can't honor him too much. Now, many of the, when we start looking at this end, this the way this story finishes out in verse 9, 10, and 11, they made plans to kill Jesus and Lazarus. And so to understand this a little bit, we have to understand a little bit about who these people were, because a lot of the chief priests were part of a group called the Sadducees. You had Sadducees and you had Pharisees. They're two different groups. And the Sadducees were these wealthy aristocrats who held most of the seats on the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was the Jewish ruling council. At heart, like for us, they would be like religious politicians. But there was one core belief of theirs that was problematic in this whole thing, because Sadducees denied the existence of an afterlife. Their belief was that the soul perished at death, and therefore they denied any existence of life after death, of any reward or penalty after the earthly life. There's no heaven, there's no hell. The Sadducees didn't believe in miracles, and they definitely didn't believe in the resurrection. So why would they want to kill Lazarus? Because the resurrection was true. He's living proof. And that made their teachings invalid. He was walking, talking testimony that they were wrong. He invalidated their claim to have authoritative truth on what Scripture says. And I have to confess, I really struggle with this part of the story. I have such a hard time wrapping my brain around this part. Because they have clear and obvious evidence right before them, irrefutable proof of the power of Jesus. They don't deny the death of Lazarus. And they don't try to discredit the miracle that he's been raised from the dead. They don't claim that that didn't happen. They can't. Because he's here, eating and talking and laughing and sharing. He is living and breathing, and even worse, he's talking to people about Jesus. But I don't understand it. Because they would rather destroy the evidence than be transformed by it. And this shows the tremendous power of sin to deceive and destroy people. Paul in Ephesians 4 talks about people who are darkened in their understanding. And they're separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. That's them. Their understanding is darkened and they're separated from God. Not because there isn't ample evidence, they just don't want to believe it. They just are unwilling to accept it. There's a lot of pride leading to destruction. John in chapter 12 later, he says, we see the true intentions of their hearts. In verse 39, he says, for this reason, they could not believe, because as Isaiah says elsewhere, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, so that they can neither see with their eyes, nor understand with their hearts, nor turn. And I would heal them. Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. Yet, at the same time, many, even among the leaders, believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they would not openly acknowledge their faith for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. For they loved human praise more than praise from God. What a contrast we see in this story. You've got the chief priests who are so full of themselves, so confident, but they have been fooled by sin. And they reject any possibility that they could be wrong. And what's crazy is some of them did believe, according to the text I just read, they believed it. They believed it was true. But they were unwilling to be seen by others as accepting the truth about Jesus because they valued the opinion of people more than the opinion of God. And you contrast that with Mary. Poor Mary, who can't seem to do anything with Jesus without getting criticized. She is the clear opposite, and she got it right. She didn't care what people thought, did she? We haven't talked about the fact that she used her hair to wipe the nard. It's kind of an odd thing to do, right? So let's talk about that for just a short moment. Why her hair? But one question I might ask is, what else would she use? Like, do you think it would be appropriate to honor Jesus and then use just a common wash rag used for other mundane purposes? Like, would that make sense when she's trying to honor him with the very best that she has? Her clothing, maybe? Well, there are probably some options, but her hair would be soft. It'd be beautiful. It'd be undefiled by other uses. And it was intensely personal. Now think about the intimacy of the moment. Kind of demanded it in some ways. Like, we dudes, we don't get it, right? The same way that you ladies do. We aren't terribly sensitive about our hair, if we still have it. But I tell you, though, we are grateful for all of the great care that you ladies take to make your hair colorful and soft. You know, you take your straight hair and you make it wavy, and you take your wavy hair and you make it straight. You put it up, you put it down. You put all sorts of effort into your. You have 18 bottles of things that you have to do in sequence, and you know we don't do that. We're like water, yes. So you ladies understand this more than we fellas do. Or, like, if I were to walk up to Sheena and start putting my hand through your hair, you hear that uncomfortable chuckle by Tyler, right? You think he would have an issue with that? Yeah, do you think Sheena would have an issue with that? Yeah, like, that would be an oddly intimate thing for me to do, which, you know, I would never do. This is a very personal, an intimate way for Mary to honor Jesus. And there's a third thing that I see, like when it talks about how the aroma of the perfume filled the room. How many sources are there for that smell? There's two. There's Jesus and Mary. And I truly think that one of the reasons why she used her hair to give him her glory, you know, this is her glory, so she sacrificed, she gave him her glory, so her glory is serving him, but I think she also did it because now she smells like Jesus. She would be identified by him, just like I talk about in the wedding, the bride and the groom would be identified as together because of the smell. And I think that people who are near Jesus would go, oh man, he smells good. And then when she walks by, they would go, oh, wait a minute. She smells like Jesus. And they would draw this conclusion that they were connected for the rest of the day. As long as that odor lingered on them, people would smell that and go, oh, there's a connection there. Mary, as long as that aroma persisted, would be identified with her Savior. That rest of the day, anywhere she went, there was this unmistakable connection between her and Jesus. She gave her most expensive possession, holding nothing back for herself. And she clearly wanted to identify with her Savior. And it ought to be the same with us. There ought to be something about us that causes other people to identify us, to connect us with Jesus. Something unmistakable, you know, easy to connect the dots. It shouldn't have to be something esoteric or where you have to be clever and put the pieces together. It should be something obvious where people see us and they connect the dots, and when they do, we are associated with our Savior. And so my question for this week for you to mull over is this. This is what I want you to take away and just kind of think about is, what do you have in your life that makes it clear to others that you identify with Jesus? That you are connected to Jesus? Let's pray. Father God, we come before you. Always, we are grateful for your word and the truth that we find in it. And we are grateful for the people that we get to learn from. And we get things wrong all the time, Lord, and we are grateful that you are the great healer and the great mender of mistakes. And we know with confidence that you have taken away our sin. Help us, Father, to be mindful of the way that our life either draws people to you, and the way our life honors you, and the way that we sacrifice for you, or, man, heaven forbid, Lord, that there's anything in our life that is more like Judas, or like the Pharisees or the Sadducees, who had everything that they needed to believe, and they just couldn't bring themselves to follow. You've given us a great contrast in this story, and we're grateful for it. It reveals to us that we have a choice. And so I pray, Father, that for each one of us, that there would be something stirred up in us, that we would be willing to sacrifice for you, that we would honor you with our lives, and that we would smell like Jesus. Give us your grace. It is in the name of your Son that I pray.